This is the story of the one. As head of maintenance at a concert hall, he knows the show must always go on. That's why he works behind the scenes, ensuring every light is working, the HVAC is humming, and his facility shines. With Grainger's supplies and solutions for every challenge he faces, plus 24/7 customer support, his venue never misses a beat. Call quickgrainger.com or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did-we-just-hit-a-million-orders stage, Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a growing network of people who believe the center of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and that learning to take love seriously is vital for how we practice discipleship, mission, and leadership. The Gravity Leadership Podcast explores, in practical ways, how to root our lives and our leadership in this love that holds all of us and everything together.
Ben.
I'm just trying to think.
Oh, hey.
You're Ben.
Are you hitting record? You hit record already.
You're Ben.
Hey, welcome. Welcome. I'm Ben. You're Matt.
And this is the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
Welcome, friends.
We were just reminiscing.
As we were talking, we were actually, like, we're recording these intros to these podcasts, and so we're kind of looking at each other in the same room here. But we're in the same room talking to each other, like, about normal stuff, not recording, but we're hearing each other in our headphones. So Matt just hit record, and so
I do that.
Like,
I like to start the podcast when you don't think we're starting, just to keep it fresh, keep you on your toes.
Keep it fresh, keep it real, keep it authentic.
We've got a treat for you today. Our friend Brandon O'Brien, somebody I've known for a long time, who is doing great work in New York City with Tim Keller's church planning organization. Is that right?
Yeah. I can't remember what it's called.
I know.
City to City. Or For the City.
Maybe. He's going to say this in just a few minutes, and we'll sound like...
There's probably a link in the show notes.
Yep. But anyway, Brandon is really good at helping us see what we can't see and naming the things we see with so that we're not inhibited or deluded by them. And so he's a gift to the church. He is brilliant, and you're going to love this interview. But first, we were just talking about the fact that we're developing a new year of coaching. This is live action here. This is real time. We're developing a year of coaching on leadership. I know we call it the Gravity Leadership Academy, but the first year is essentially discipleship. The second year is mission. The third year is leadership. We used to do all this in one 15-month giant sandwich, but people couldn't open their mouths wide enough, and it got all over their shirt. So now we split up this meal into three semesters, and you and I are leading this together along with one of our coaches, Justin Wallace.
Yep.
And we're really excited, and it's already full. Sorry. I didn't mean this to like taunt people. I'm just saying, like, I'm really excited about this. So that's going down right now.
Yeah, it is exciting. I feel like this, it's going to be, I feel a little trepidatious. Is that a word?
Trepidatious.
Trepidatious. Feel disconcerted. Anyway. I feel a little bit of trepidation, I'll say it that way, about it, just because I do know how much work it is to develop content. I mean, we've got, you know, we've got the outline, we've got a group of people who are really excited and eager. But anyway, I want to let you guys know that kind of is happening behind the scenes. If you guys don't know about Gravity Leadership Academy, that's a big part of what we do. It's a big part of how we're able to do this podcast, is people get into basically these coaching training cohorts with us. And that first year is just all about learning to inhabit the world like Jesus, learning to follow Jesus in your everyday life, learning to, and that might sound simple, but you know, if God's always present and at work, how does that become not just a platitude about, you know, oh, that sounds great. Great, God's always present at work. But how do you actually notice it, God at work, mm-hmm. in your actual life? How do you actually do that? So basically that first year of training is all about that. And then we've started to develop all kinds of other implications. And so we have a whole year of training that focuses on, as you said, like a second year, but it's all about mission. Like what does it look like to live a life on mission and notice what God's doing in the neighborhood? And this new one we're developing is all about kind of how the implications of paying attention to what God is doing, how that yeah. flows into systemic, institutional kinds of realities, board meetings and worship services and yes. a lot of the stuff of the church.
Yes, so that's happening. And we want to get to this podcast real quick. But before that, we're doing an Enneagram workshop.
Yep, there's still space.
Still space in that in Carmel, Indiana, which is just north of Indianapolis, Indiana. That's January
24th and 25th, this Friday and Saturday.
Yeah, great.
January 24th, coming 25th. Out. Yep.
It's really good.
Yep. We've got other workshops coming up. We can put links to those in the show notes. It'd be great to see you at an event at some point. So I think that's all we got to announce.
Parenting. That might be it. Parenting.
We're workshop? Doing parenting workshop Lansing? In Lansing,
February
Michigan.
February 21st and 22nd.
Yeah.
All right.
Parenting and Grace and Truth.
And a boot camp in Ohio coming up at the beginning of February. We'll put all this in the show notes.
Yes.
Come see us. Come meet us. Come hang with us. And our workshops, by the way, and our boot camps, we price them. I feel like we price them really well, man. It's like
we work with the local churches. So they're all kind of, every once in a while they're priced differently, but they're really affordable.
All you got to do is like say no to your supersized Big Mac meal, like 3 days
yep.
of the week, yep. and you can afford this.
Is that how much those cost nowadays?
They're like $8-$9.
Are they?
It costs yeah. a lot of money
yeah.
to eat junk.
Yeah. Oddly. It used to be cheaper
all right, well.
Than your real food. One other thing I thought of as you were talking about right at the beginning of the podcast, you were talking about, what were you talking about?
I was talking about year three.
Yeah, yeah. I was going to recommend, if you have not listened to our free audio course on seven vital paradigm shifts for seeing like Jesus. You can't be like Jesus unless you can see like Jesus.
Boom, Pastor.
Ba-boom, ba-boom, boom. if you haven't listened to that, I'd encourage you to sign up. We'll put a link in the show notes, but it's gravityleadership.com/shift, I think. Shifts? Shift? We'll put a link in the show notes.
Yeah.
But you can sign up for that. It's basically the first few episodes of this podcast mm-hmm. where we talked through our seven axioms for missional living. And it's hundreds of people have gone through the course, but if yep. that's new to you and you're not aware of that,
check it out. I wanted to call it, you've never seen a holy shift like this, but you guys would not take that.
Yeah.
Anyway, get ready.
Here's Brandon.
We are here.
Mm-hmm.
You're there. We're here mm-hmm. with our my friend mm-hmm. and soon to be your friend, Ben.
Yep. Yep. I just met Brandon, but we're soon to become fast friends. I know it.
Welcome to the podcast, Brandon O'Brien. Good to see you.
Thank you. Such a pleasure to be here.
Great. Will you? I know you're in New York City.
Yep. Are you really? Wow! Look at there.
I can tell from the 7 foot by 7 foot room you're in that you're in an apartment in Seventh City, in New York City. So Brandon and I met back in seminary. You were a PhD student at the seminary mm-hmm. I attended, and we would have conversations around lunches and maybe interfaced with some similar people. And then I'll get into more of this later. But your writing and ministry since then has been a huge benefit to me, but will you just give our listeners a quick introduction, where you're at, what you spend your time doing?
Sure. So as you mentioned, living in Manhattan, and I'm working for Redeemer City to City, which okay. is an organization originally part of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, now a separate nonprofit. And we work to train and encourage church planters and pastors in global cities around the world. So we're in, I don't remember how many countries, but 6 continents. We work with pastors everywhere. My role in particular is in content development. And so I help to produce the resources that are, you know, print, audio, video, whatever, that help to train and encourage these pastors around the world, which is a really thrilling sort of thing to do. Yeah.
Yeah. Do you, one of our friends that works with us at Gravity is named Dan Sadler. Do you know Dan?
I do know Dan. Yes.
They're on Elizabeth Island. Yeah.
Dan and his many, many children.
Yes. Yeah. 6 kids. 6 kids in New York.
He's got a lot of kids. They're
wonderful kids. They're easy. It's easier to have his 8 people over than like any other 8 people. They're
yep.
The great family.
Yeah. That's great. Cool. That's cool. So Brandon, you made a comment as you came on to the podcast that you were a couple minutes late because you were discussing Kanye and Chick-fil-A. So
yes,
got sucked into a conversation about, as we all do on most Friday mornings.
So that's was this on social media or face to face?
No, this was an actual real life, face to face conversation with my colleagues.
Anything from that you want to share with us?
Boy, you know, it was hard not to take the bait the first time, and it's hard hard not to take the bait this time.
Haven't learned your lesson yet.
Well,
have you?
I think Kanye and Chick-fil-A, which that's got to be in some music lyric at some point in the next year, right?
Yeah,
because of how it just rolls off the tongue.
Yeah. It really does.
Yeah, rhymes nicely.
Maybe the content developer of City does. So I think that is actually a good segue into what we want to chat about. We're going through a series about deconstruction, how to deconstruct our faith without losing it. Not that we want to, but we find ourselves it happening whether we want it to or not.
How to go through it if it happens to you. Yeah, deconstruction is kind of like that, isn't it? It's not like we wake up and plan it.
I think I'm
going to
deconstruct today.
Yeah, it's you know, we come into contact with just stuff that bothers us or
life.
We see a new perspective and suddenly we can't unsee things and we're stuck with either needing to go through this or, you know, shielding our eyes. So anyway.
I think that, you know, just maybe taking Kanye and Chick-fil-A, the way that we respond to that, the way that we see that, what bothers us about that, what excites us about that, I think is a good litmus test, perhaps. Maybe like a good Rorschach test. What do you see in Kanye and Chick-fil-A? It tells a lot about your faith formation, your journey, what's important to you. And I don't know if you, Brandon, see it that way or if you see it differently.
Yeah, no, I think you're right because the bait that I took earlier is that I think by Chick-fil-A, what I meant in particular was the sort of outcry, the frustration in the last week or so about their charitable giving or giving of sandwiches or whatever. I'm blissfully ignorant about the details.
Yeah,
and maybe in this, I think that they don't matter in this case, but I may be wrong about that. The question for me is like, why do we need a business to justify their Christian convictions? Why do evangelicals need a business to justify or clarify their convictions on a theological issue, right? And why do evangelicals need, why do we need Kanye? And I feel like maybe those two things are kind of the same. They're two symptoms of the same illness is kind of what I was thinking with my colleagues. It was not a popular thought, so I don't know how it's going to go over on the podcast.
We actually traffic in unpopular thoughts here.
A lot of our listeners, I mean, the reason we're doing a series on deconstruction is a lot of our listeners are in that boat where they're asking same kinds of questions.
Yeah, so
like, why do we need Kanye?
Yeah, the question, the way you frame it is obviously it reveals some of your assumptions, right, about that. What most interests you about this is it right or wrong to be a patron at a business that spends their money in ways that bother you?
Yeah.
Right. Or is Kanye a real Christian or not?
How sincere is his faith?
You know,
those aren't the questions.
But rather, you're looking at the connection between the people that you work with and for, and the people that we work with and for, and why do they have so much invested?
That's right.
In the legitimacy, the cultural legitimacy of Chick-fil-A and Kanye.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
And it seems to me that the reason you ask that question is one of the things we've talked about in the past is that you do a lot of content creation, a lot of writing, and sort of you mentioned to me what your mission statement for writing. I think it connects to that question, the way you're asking this question about Kanye and Chick-fil-A. Would you share with us what your mission statement is?
Yeah. So I'm just becoming comfortable with the idea of having a personal mission statement. So if I'm awkward about this, I apologize. But I think that it's that feels a little grand for what I do. But what I've realized I'm always interested in, what I'm always reading about and writing about, even when I didn't mean to, is uncovering the culture, the unconscious cultural biases that shape my faith. And so I think that that goes back, it actually goes back to the very first book, although I kind of like to redo it, which was The Strategically Small Church.
Yes.
Where I was trying to ask questions about like, why do we assume that big ministries are better than small ministries? Why do we think in economics of scale instead of local and, organic and, some of those kinds of different questions, like what is it that predisposes us to value one kind of ministry over another kind of ministry? And then how does that become just conventional wisdom in the literature and in the training and, et cetera?
Yeah.
I didn't articulate it that way at the time. And maybe it would be helpful if I went back and did that. But I think ever since then, I have over the last 15 years probably become more and more aware of filters, cultural filters, cultural biases that I have that I wasn't aware that I had. And once I become aware of them, I realize, holy smokes, that affects how I see this whole range of things. And now I need to figure out how to resynthesize some stuff. Right.
Yeah.
And then there's another one and you're like, well, good grief. I just, I kind of just dealt with this. And so I've become much more comfortable with the fact that that's just going to keep happening. So that's why I think, the mission statement is like, let's just be proactive about uncovering those things and dealing with them and trusting, trusting in that my sort of theological conviction in all of this is that the issue does not lie with God or the scriptures, but in my understanding of God and the scriptures, right? So my confidence in those things remains.
Yeah.
But my confidence in myself is, sort of slipping.
Sure.
So, yeah. I don't know if that was a helpful answer to your question, but really I got
totally, totally helpful. I think this is this. The word deconstruction, obviously coming from like a French philosophical literature world, it can feel very far away, even though it's entered the nomenclature of not only American culture, but the church. But when you talk about cultural biases and uncovering cultural biases, I think that's much, you're saying the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. So a cultural bias is a construct that you filter and understand reality through. Yeah. And what happens is, at least what's happened for me is I confuse the construct with reality.
Yeah.
Until I can see the construct or the cultural bias, and then I go, oh wait, these are different. Mm-hmm. Like this is a filter for reality, or a lens, or a frame for reality. Mm-hmm. And that is when you first see it, it's mind blowing. And then you talked about, Brandon, like, okay, how deep does this rabbit hole go? Mm-hmm. Am I just going to get lost in only looking at my frames and never looking at God or the scriptures again?
Yeah.
And that's why we're doing this series. And I'm really excited that I think you have you're practiced in how to do this in a faithful way, and we can learn from that. So I wonder, just to get us started, like, could you name, I don't know if there was a seminal moment, like a seminal cultural bias, or if there was an important bias that started this for you, or that feels like it was the catalyst on this journey?
Yeah. Well, yeah. So I think I've credited my college roommate with this in the past, and I'll do it again. But my college roommate was Austrian. He grew up as a conservative Christian in Salzburg, and I grew up as a conservative Christian in Bentonville, Arkansas. Okay. And we became roommates freshman year and I guess sophomore year, and then lived together for all of college and then a semester after. And what was really interesting was learning in relationship to him that there were a whole lot of things that I assumed faithful Christians should and shouldn't do that didn't match his assumptions about what faithful Christians should and shouldn't do. Drinking alcohol was one of those things, you know, smoking was one of those things, etc. He never drank to excess, but he saw absolutely no problem with drinking alcohol, you know. And I, of course, was enculturated to, we don't drink, smoke, cuss or chew or run around with girls that do, yeah. you know, that kind of morality. I think the main thing, though, the sort of single seminal moment is we visited a church together. And in the worship service, there was an American flag on the, you know, on the platform somewhere, which I had seen many, many times before and didn't think twice about. And it really shook him. It didn't bother him intellectually. It kind of bothered him existentially to see that there. And so when we were debriefing about it later, I asked him, like, what's the problem? And he's for him, it was, you know, he obviously does not remember Nazism, you know, but there's a sort of national socialist blending of church and state. And that flag in the worship space brought that to his mind. And it had never brought that to my mind. And I was like, no, it's fine. We pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, to the Bible, and to the American flag at VBS. It's just,
you know, it's fine.
I still remember them all, you know? Yeah. And so I think so that was a moment where I realized, I guess the first bias was, I'm not a Christian. I'm an American Christian. Hmm. And that first adjective, American, actually is a real significant revelation, right? Yeah. I'm an American Christian, and that implies a whole lot of things. And I think, so that's kind of where it started, is that I am culturally and historically situated. Yes. And I had never,
it had never
occurred to me before.
It took somebody from a different culture who's situated elsewhere for you to see all these things that you just assumed, you thought nothing of them.
That's right.
And it took somebody who thought something of them because they were strange and disturbing even to go, wait a second, that, like, there's a different perspective here. But this person shares, I think it's especially helpful that he shared your sort of conservative Christian beliefs, right? Because you're like, okay, this isn't like some crazy person,
some pagan or
something, you know, like, this is a person who is a brother in Christ. And so
that's right.
Like, oh, I have to take this seriously, that he's disturbed by the American flag, and I've never thought twice about it.
That's right. I trusted him. I respected him. Yeah. He's way more spiritual than I am, you know, and I knew that at the time already.
Wait, despite the alcohol?
Despite the alcohol.
He actually married married a girl that chews Red Man. So,
think of how spiritual he'd be if he didn't drink. No, joking.
But I think it's exactly right. Our relationship was, we had a relationship of trust. We had a relationship of mutual respect, et cetera, before we noticed or pointed out each other's, these differences. And I think that meant that I automatically received that differently than if somebody had lobbed it at me on social media or something.
Yeah, or if you had to go through it on your own. I'm just reflecting on so much of the trouble that people have with deconstruction. When it begins, is they're doing it alone. They feel alone, at least, and they don't have any sort of. It strikes me that you had a concrete representation of somebody who was still maintaining some sort of faithfulness to Christ, and yet had all these different convictions about these things that were maybe shaking for you. And it occurs to me that I think that a lot of people who are going through these shakings, like when their constructs are being challenged or their frames are being challenged, they so identify the frame with their faith that it's really difficult to not be afraid, unless you have somebody like you had, your Austrian roommate, who is this concrete example of faithfulness from a different frame. And you're like, okay, well, I guess it's possible. So maybe it's safe for me to ask this question.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like a safe disruption rather than an attack.
Right.
Right. So attacks are by other people who don't share our values that are telling us everything that's wrong about American Christianity.
Right.
And then we just sort of muscle up, right? And
fine.
Yeah. We let them have it.
We double down.
Yeah. You know, so I think there is something about that. We've sort of teased out the importance of not walking through this by yourself. and having a community to sort of, because this is a, you don't deconstruct like in an afternoon, or you don't, you know what I mean? Or you don't like see your cultural biases, you know, as you journal
read
in the morning.
Read a couple books and you'll be fine.
So then this was like an aha moment for you.
Yeah.
And it actually doesn't just change, I mean, it's hard to talk about this. It doesn't just change like how you think about Christianity. It changes your thinking about Christianity.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. 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 And I think one of the reasons that I'm very thankful for my my education in, you know, in college, I went to a Baptist college that has a great biblical studies program. I was a biblical studies major. And I think it just, it created a habit of going to the text, right? So like it's just kind of an impulse to look in the scriptures. So yes, I realize that I'm like interpreting the kind of like accidents of my faith, the sort of trappings of my faith, what belongs in a worship service, who should, you know, who should be baptized and all that kind of stuff. That's kind of, that's not, those things aren't insignificant, but they're kind of like the implications of something earlier, which is like, I have a Bible to deal with. Mm-hmm. And like, if I can get this flag thing wrong as an American, then what am I not seeing when I read the Bible, or what am I importing in there when I read the Bible? And then good grief, that has implications for everything, right? And so I think it was, it wasn't just a matter of like, let's argue about the flag. It's let's think about the rationale that gets us to the flag and the worship space, and then let's look at the texts that get us to the rationale, and then let's, you know, it's a sort of, there's the, you go way down the rabbit hole you can on on where does it stop? What's fundamental and what's accidental, and, you know, et cetera, are the kinds of questions I've been asking, I guess, for a while.
Yeah. And this, probably the way you're describing this was the genesis, or you're describing maybe the necessity for you then to take everything you researched and put it into one I think is your most important book, or helpful book for me, is Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes.
Yeah.
That came out, what, like 8 years ago now?
Yeah, 2012. So
seven years ago. And Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes, you go through, maybe you can just describe it. Like, how would you talk about, because to me, this is like, here's all the work I did.
Yeah.
Like, as I tried to uncover these cultural biases, can you just give us a brief synopsis of what that
is? Yeah, sure. So just one word of preface, you know, when I did graduate studies, I thought church history was helpful because that's where I kind of saw in the Christian tradition how you could wrestle with some of these cultural differences, because you get somebody like Martin Luther, who, you know, just being cranky Marty, will say things like, you know, as any reasonable person will agree, and then he says something and you think, I consider myself reasonable and I do not agree, you know. Either like, is he representative of his age? So he's right at the time that reasonable people do think this,
right?
And if so, how is it that the things that a Christian takes for granted in the 1500s can be vastly different than what a Christian takes for granted in the, you know, 2000s.
Like,
and so for me, the kind of first significant cross-cultural experience was history and just kind of engaging that way. My co-author, Randy Richards, is a New Testament guy, specifically with Paul expert. And so for him, it was in missions experience, realizing that the people he was working with in the global South were not reading Paul the same way he was.
Yeah.
But he and they both thought they were reading the plain meaning of the text.
Right.
And so he was like, well, hang on a second. If this is your default, you know, gut level reading, and this is mine and they're different, what's happening here? So we were talking about that and realizing that we're kind of asking the same questions from different angles. And what we do in Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes is we talk about nine, I don't know if habits is quite the right word, but kind of nine patterns, nine ways that Western people think that are at variance with the way ancient Near Eastern or Greco-Roman people think. Mm-hmm. And so these are ways that we are prone to misinterpret when we read.
Yes.
Right? So they're kind of big level, meta level categories, things like the difference between we're individualists, they were collectivists.
Mm-hmm.
We deal in categories of right and wrong, and they deal in, these are all generalizations, mm-hmm, obviously, sure, but they deal in categories of honor and shame. Mm-hmm. We like linear chronological sequence gives us meaning. whereas the way time and meaning are related in non-Western cultures is different.
Yeah.
And we just kind of unpack those habits and try to say, we have those habits, like it or not.
Right.
We will continue to import them and misread through them as long as we are unaware of them. So yes. If we can become aware of them and then go, ha, I wonder if I'm making the mistake of reading this as an individualist instead of as a collectivist, then I've got a tool that I can use to go back into the text.
This podcast is brought to you by Gravity Leadership Academy, our 10-month online training intensive for Christian leaders who want to root their life and leadership in God's love and bring lasting transformation to their culture. In Gravity Leadership Academy, you'll learn the real-life practicalities of how to notice God's presence and activity in and around you so you can participate more fully in God's life and mission and open up space for those around you to do so too. We've worked really hard to make this training in missional leadership practical and doable. To find out more about Gravity Leadership Academy, visit gravityleadership.com/academy.
I think sometimes people hear, you know, that individualism is bad, collectivism is good. Stop being an American Christian. You know what I mean? Like, be a different kind of Christian. Be an ancient Near Eastern Christian. And it's not, we can't be. Like, we are American Christians. We are, we've been enculturated into this world. And so it's not a matter of stepping out of that or becoming something different. It's a matter of, as you said, becoming aware of it. Yep. So now it's something that doesn't dominate my interpretation or cause me to, like, misread without realizing it. Now it's something I can be aware of.
Yeah.
Because we all have to have a frame, right? There's no such thing as like, oh, if I can just get rid of all these constructs and frames and just get access to the pure thing. but we can't do that. Like, we perceive things. We have to take them in through language and are just ways of perceiving.
Well, and this is, so I'm still trying to figure out exactly how to say this. So if this isn't clear, forgive me, maybe in 10 years it'll be clearer.
Okay. But we'll have you back on.
Thank you. I'll look forward to that.
Yeah.
So I think that part of the reason we go, so evangelical Christians especially want to know that we're getting the real, true, objective meaning from the text, right?
Right.
Because of the authorial intention, God writes the scriptures, then we don't want to know. What matters is not how I feel about it or what it means to me, but what did it mean to God? What does God want us to know in this passage?
Yes.
But I actually think that the more we kind of delude ourselves into thinking that we are having an objective
perception
engagement with the text,
The
less likely we are actually to get the objective meaning of the text.
Come on, Brandon!
So if we actually have to have a more subjective engagement in order to get a more objective interpretation.
Yes.
Sense, right? Take all my money.
Deep theological irony.
Yes.
No, but I...
So,
Brandon, I just want to say law for a second. That is so freeing for people.
Yeah.
They feel trapped between having to argue for this objective interpretation that they know they have deep down fears and doubts that that's even possible. Mm. Or, if I just go into this subjectivism, which is sort of the pejorative way of talking about what you're describing, it's the, we all know this, right? It's the slippery slope. That's a Christian swear, by the way. It's a slippery slope.
Into just, the text has no meaning. I make it mean whatever I want it to mean.
Yeah.
There's a...
And what you're naming is like this is what we need, like a faithful guide through that. I think it's a sucker's choice, right? The way I just framed it. That's the way most of us feel it. Into a more faithful, deeper understanding of how Scripture is inspired and how we participate in that.
Yeah.
Well, and I'm encouraged by there are a handful of stories in Scripture where. Like, the one that keeps coming to my mind is the, you know, when Nathan confronts David in 1 Samuel 16, somewhere.
Let's just call it 1 Samuel.
In one of the Samuels.
One of
the Samuels.
In one part of the Old Testament. I'm pretty sure this is Old Testament. Yeah.
You know what I do, Brandon? Just to show how biblically woke I am, I'd stop quoting chapters or verses and just say 1 Samuel. Yeah. And they're like, where in First Samuel? I'm like, well, just don't you have it memorized? Don't you, yeah. you know? You
turn it back on them.
You're relying on this monk in the 15th century to give you verses?
Calling it in our sacred text. The Holy, just call it the Holy Scriptures. Somewhere in the Holy Scriptures, there's a story about a king. Anyway, go ahead.
Nathan confronts David with an obviously fictional story. Right. About a man who has a sheep and a wealthy man who takes the sheep, right?
Right.
And David's response is not fictional. It is visceral and emotional. He's angry.
He's angry at that guy.
And justice needs to be done. Right.
Yep.
Even though he knows it's a fictional story. And I take that to think, man, if that's the way we're supposed to be engaging scripture, right? Like that it's not an objective cerebral experience. It's I don't want to say confrontational in a negative sense, but it's a full-bodied, you know, full-spirited engagement.
It's a full-contact sport.
Full-contact sport. Yeah. A full-contact cross-cultural experience.
Yes.
You have to. That has to be subjective, right? You've got to bring all of you to that.
Yeah.
And you have, but I think, you know, at least for those of us who don't know that we have biases.
Yeah.
And we got to know what they are first before we can kind of bring them with us.
And there's no way for us to know what they are unless we're honest about how this text, how we're reacting to it. You know what I mean? Like there's no, and so I think that's a great way to put it, that in being real about how the text makes you feel or how you react to it, like you're not just assigning meaning to like, okay, this is going to mean whatever I want it to mean. You're actually discovering what it might mean. Like you might be discovering a deeper way that it has meaning by being honest about how it hits you, you know, at least for you right now. You know what I mean? Like, and I think this is especially important if we're going to say like the scriptures aren't a set of facts that we're supposed to like have in our brains. You know what I mean? Like this is the God, like if we're going to be Christians, this is God addressing us. He's speaking to us. And so there is going to be something about it that hits us differently at different times because there's something different going on. God wants us to move in a new direction. You know what I mean? So I love the way you're putting this. Yeah. It's really helpful.
Yeah. What struck me too, Brandon, as you were sharing that story, I thought about this before, but maybe not in the same way, is that Jesus relies on the subjectivity of his hearers in order to receive and respond to what he's saying. Mm. So he's not demanding objective perception.
Yeah.
And just one instance of this is, you know, I think there's a... Yeah, I think the creative and artifacts, cultural artifacts for like Israelites were just so thick and deep. We've got like pop culture, and I could quote an Izzo song, and nobody would know what that is, or I could quote like a new meme, and maybe you haven't seen it. But in Israel, it's like the memes and the pop culture were like the scriptures and the stories we told, and they kind of all traded on those in ways that it's harder for us to do, you know. Mm-hmm. But when Jesus tells the story of the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go find the one that's lost, and then we're told explicitly that people are mad that Jesus is going to find the one that's lost in a context of a shepherd story, and then tells a story where the mad people have to reckon, like the prodigal son, have to reckon with where they are in that story. Like the entire, that prodigal son story is coming out of a context where Jesus is evoking sort of this prophetic Nathan, shepherd, sheep. Yep. David's mad. These people are mad. David needs to repent. These people need to repent, right? Yeah. And there is, the prodigal son ends with an implied, you are that man. You are that son, right?
Yeah.
And without Jesus trading on the subjective location of where his people are and speaking to them, not in this objective realm of like, you know, some sort of Platonic realism, but like really right in the guts of where they're at, we can't even understand that story.
Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus isn't sort of like doing an academic exercise here. Like, what are some true things about God that you might know? Okay, I'm going to tell a story. No, it's like it's a location. There's a context, you know. And he's like, "All right, let me tell you a story that's going to help you understand where you're at and what a dangerous place this is for you." You know what I mean? Yeah.
Go ahead, Brandon.
Well, and I have been increasingly sort of shaped by the way that Jesus disrupts and disorients and helps to deconstruct his disciples' frameworks, right? Mm. And one of my favorite stories, which I do mention at the beginning of this new book, Not From Around Here, is when Jesus calls his first few disciples. One of the, not long after that, they're fishermen. He takes them to the house of a tax collector who is a tax collector by the sea, which I have to assume that means he's collecting taxes from the fishing industry, right? That's going on there. And he doesn't, at least in the text, he doesn't preface it. He doesn't prepare them. He just takes them to dinner and is sort of like, deal with it. You know, this is what we're doing now.
Yeah.
And they are, you know, and this is category shattering for them, right? Yeah. They had imagined a faithfulness that looked one way. Jesus, who they trust and respect, is introducing them to a faithfulness that looks a different way.
Yes.
And he's not doing it real gently, to be perfectly honest. He's just kind of tossing them in the deep end, and he's going to walk them through it. They're going to debrief, whatever. But I think it's a really, like the ministry of disorientation. He kind of knocks them off balance, and then they have an experience, and then he talks about the kingdom, and then he knocks them off balance again.
Yeah.
And they talk about the kingdom. And I think so to do that now is not in some way unfaithful. It's actually in some way what Jesus is doing in discipleship, right?
Yeah. The Spirit is always doing
I don't
that.
Feel the Spirit is always doing that. I feel less qualified than Jesus, obviously, to lead in that process.
Right.
But I think that that's what he's doing. It's disorienting and reframing.
Yeah.
And that's powerful.
Yeah. But you need that experience. Like Jesus knew he couldn't do a 4-week class on, you know, why we should accept tax collectors, you know, or why we should, you know what I mean? Like he didn't do a class on it and try to tell them, here's why we should do this. He just threw him into the deep end and then said, all right, let's deal with what's going on right now with you.
Yeah.
That's particularly, I think, helpful because, I mean, when I came to faith, I heard a lot of sermons like, look how Jesus is correcting all this bad Jewish theology and all these legalists.
Yeah.
And now that Jesus has corrected it, we can trust that we hold the correct way of seeing things.
Right.
So we don't have to take our place as, you know, the Pharisees or as the disciples. We take our place as the enlightened ones who've been delivered the scripture.
Yeah.
And what you're saying, Brandon, is something different. No, this is always how God's at work.
Yeah.
God's always disrupting and disorienting and maybe we could say deconstructing in a way, bringing us back to faithfulness. And that's the life of a disciple. That's the life of faith. It's not sort of, we don't get delivered this. Here's stories of other people being disoriented.
Yeah.
Read it so you don't have to be.
Yeah. I mean, again, if we're going to take the Bible seriously as the word of God, and Jesus is that word, and this is the ministry that he has to his own disciples is disorienting. Well, then I think if I'm reading it as a Christian, and I'm not being regularly disoriented or challenged in my reading of scripture, like, you know, maybe I do need some deconstruction. You know what I mean? Like maybe deconstruction is the best thing that ever happened to you because you're finally starting to actually be challenged by God's word.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. So. Well, I do want to talk about this new book because you talk about rural America, suburban America, and how our cultural location in America even that's is complicated.
What is the new book? What's it called?
It's called Not From Around Here. What unites us, what divides us, and how we can move forward. Which feels like you're tapping into the zeitgeist, but also pointing towards the new Jerusalem, which we really need.
yes.
I just want to say this just as we move on from misreading scripture with Western eyes. I have found myself, and I can't think of another book I've done this for, Bran. I've found myself at conferences next to the InterVarsity table, unplanned, spontaneously giving an apologetic for why people need to buy your book. People I don't even know. I've done this multiple times with people looking at books, and I see your book there, and I'm reminded of how much benefit I receive from it, and I find myself selling your book to people. I think I've sold at least 2, if not 3 copies of your book. So I just want to say, I said this to Ben before we started, I think it's one of the top 5 books in the last 10 years I've read.
Wow.
So helpful for me.
Wow.
Well, so helpful.
So let's sell 2 or 3 more just
with
people listening to it.
We'll put a link in the show notes and and then I can't say the same about your new book because I haven't read it yet, but I do want to.
No guarantees.
But
you've got a good track record.
But yeah,
I appreciate your honesty. Yeah.
Yeah. Even if it's half as good as misreading scripture, it's worth the read. I want to hear more about it. What prompted you to write this book? I know you're living in like a huge city.
Yeah.
You're from a smaller town in Arkansas. So you know, and I think you went to OBU, yeah, in Arkansas?
Yeah, went to Wichita in Arkansas, yep, and then Wheaton in Chicago suburbs. And so, yeah, so the book came out of a discussion with publisher, with the editor at Moody Publishers who arranged this. We were talking about, especially after the 2016 election, yeah, the sense of, it's like people on the coasts started paying attention to that big span of America between the coasts.
The big red America.
And wondering what happened, you know, and everybody in the middle of America was like, of course this happened. You know, this was, and so this sort of sheer vast difference in perspective among white Americans in America at the same time in history.
Yeah.
It was very interesting to me. I did not really want to wade into debates about urban and rural, suburban, et cetera, or just statistics about like how they're different or how they're similar or whatever. I read Hillbilly Elegy and I thought that was really compelling. But on the other hand, it sort of creates a new kind of single narrative about rural America that didn't resonate with me. So I thought it was well done, but I also grew up in rural America and in a, you know, lower middle class family and did not, really, until he got to grad school in his story, didn't relate to any of it. Yeah. But then when I got to grad school, I also thought like, oh, there's people here who know how to play the game and I don't. And that's a weird feeling. But that really the rest of it I didn't resonate with. But what I thought was that this is an interesting opportunity for self-reflection. So my goal was not as much to tell everybody what they ought to think, but to invite them to recognize how they are shaped by the places that they live. Hmm. And if somebody else is also shaped by the place that they live, then it makes sense that you disagree because you show up and you grow up, you're shaped by different places, right? And if we can inspire a little empathy and self-reflection and humility, then maybe we can figure out how to work together, right?
Man. So, that's great.
That was kind of the motivating factor and also the kind of, anecdotally, at least, the feeling that the urban-rural divide is not strictly a broader culture thing. Mm. I think rural Christians and urban Christians have the same sort of animosity towards each other as rural and urban non-Christians.
Yes.
And so the issue for me is, how is it that our regional affiliations are more significant in this moment than our Christian
than our faith? Affiliate? Yes, dude. So
that's kind of the... That's the context.
I love that.
In the background.
Dude, incidentally, that is right in line with your personal mission statement, sounds like. So.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. I wanted to be able to exactly. It was about halfway through this process that I realized that was the personal mission statement.
Yeah,
I was like, oh,
right.
I'm doing it again.
I'm doing it again. Yeah. I can't help but do this.
I cannot do this.
It's so helpful. It's such helpful work.
Yeah.
And I just see the similarities there where, you know, modern Western eyes versus ancient Near Eastern eyes. And now, you know, within the modern West, you're saying rural eyes versus urban eyes.
Yeah.
And how, like, these are lenses that perhaps, and this is maybe why, you know, people who, again, share a lot of sort of doctrines of the faith can be so baffled at one another. That maybe our location in terms of our urbanness or our ruralness, maybe that is more defining than we realize because we haven't taken the time to name what those lenses are. We've just been like, man, how could that person think that way? That's, you know, that's baffling to me. So anyway, I want to read this book now.
Yeah.
It's good.
Yeah, well, maybe.
You've made a good apologetic for your own book.
Yes,
great.
Yeah.
Great, thanks.
I probably needed to do that to get it published, right?
Yeah. No. Yeah, good pitch.
Yeah.
One of the things I hear consistently with the people we interface with at Gravity, Brandon, is I hear Christians, you know, Orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians saying that, you know, and I talked to somebody on the other side, let's just take it, the political spectrum, who could sign the same affirmation of faith for me. And I feel like I have less in common with them than a secular unbeliever who has a more political frame that's more aligns with me.
Yeah.
And I don't remember that being the case 20 years ago.
Yeah.
It feels like something's rapidly shifting in our culture, and it's polarizing and creating these binaries. Hmm. But that's a really disorienting thing, I think, for many people we talk to who are like, you know what, if that's what it means to be Christian, I guess I'm not Christian anymore. Right. Have you encountered that? Do you have thoughts about how to help us navigate and understand that divide?
Yeah. So what you've articulated there anecdotally, I think holds up with statistics. So there is some research in the book. I've just tried to bury it under stories because I think the stories are more helpful.
Yeah.
Yep.
And so you'll have to decide and tell people if it works, but it was a self-conscious effort to say, I don't think people's original biases are not shaped by research.
No,
right. I don't think their new biases are not going to be shaped by research either. Yep. It's going to be shaped by experience. And so tried to give people an experience in the book and we'll see if it works. But the research says that Christians in, say, Arkansas, my home state, will vote more similarly to non-Christians in their region than they will to Christians in another region, right?
Yes.
So like our voting patterns are determined by our region, not by our faith primarily.
Okay. Yep.
The interesting thing is if you ask Christians in Manhattan why they voted the way they voted, and then ask Christians in Arkansas why they voted the way they voted, they'll both say, I voted according to my Christian convictions.
Yes.
And yet they voted differently. And so, you know, that's baffling, right? To say that we, as you said, kind of all ascribe to the same statement of faith. Mm-hmm. And there's all kinds of sort of sociological reasons for that, you know, population density correlates with a view that the government ought to intervene more in more parts of human life. And having lived here for a couple of years, I think, right, because if they don't, what are you going to do?
Chaos. There's going to be chaos,
exactly.
Right?
Yeah. Exactly, yeah. So, I mean, when the average apartment is, you know, like I think the average rent is nearly $3,000 a month, and the average income is like $50,000 a month, the math doesn't add up. And so you got to figure out like or $50,000 a year. You have to have regulation to keep people safe and fed and fair, you know, et cetera. But, you know, my dad's lives literally 2 miles down a dirt road from a town of 80 people.
Yeah.
And when you sit on his back porch and look at the White River and start thinking about government regulation, you think you don't need that here. Right. I mean, just leave people alone. They'll do their own thing, you know, et cetera. And so, but you have to kind of be aware of the fact that those things that are shaping you first are your cultural location, the community around you that reinforces the lessons you're learning from your place.
Yeah.
And then we overlay our faith and say, I see a justification for this conviction in this passage.
Yes.
Or I see a justification for this conviction in that passage.
Yes.
And that's the move we all make naturally.
Yes.
Right? Right.
And so it's not nefarious. It's not evil. It's just being a human being.
Yes.
But we do tend to live in communities that are homogenous ethnically, socioeconomically, denominationally, you know, whatever, ideologically.
Yeah.
And we live in a culture where I think any give and take is viewed as abandoning your in-group, right? So like acknowledging that person who's ideologically different from you has a point is the first step in just
now a slippery slope.
One of them.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
We're back to the slippery slope again. Yeah. So our broader cultural systems, forms of communication, media, et cetera, punish getting out of your homogenous group, right?
Yes.
And so I continue to think, I have to admit at this point, I've forgotten the original question.
No, this is fascinating and brilliant. This is great. Love it.
No, I was just talking about how you can be a Christian from New York City or a Christian from Bentonville, Arkansas, and vote for two different people or see the world in two different ways.
Yeah.
And and you would sign the same statement of faith.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah.
And so what I hear you saying is this. I mean, you and I come from, we went to the same seminary. And so we come from a very, kind of have a similar, our water traveled in the same stream for a bit.
Mm. Yeah.
And what I hear, another way to say what you're saying, maybe a more provocative way, is to say that Bible believing evangelicals have cultural captivity too. Like our faith is also culturally captive. And the only way out of that isn't to decry how the liberals are culturally captive or the Catholics are culturally captive, but to deal with our own captivity.
Mm-hmm.
Like name it and be honest about it. Because other people, they can see it just fine. You know what I mean? Like that's not surprising to them. But I think that's what you've been writing on for like, you know, 15 years, Brandon, is maybe not those words, but friends, let's name these things, because if we don't, they control what we can see and how we see.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Yeah. And that is such a gift to the church, brother.
Yeah.
Thank you so
much. So important.
Yeah. So maybe bringing it full circle.
Sure.
Do a little, let's do a little, like, in real time as we wrapped up here, like, cultural analysis. Why do we need Kanye and Chick-fil-A? why do we need them to be legitimated?
Yeah. Not, do you have, do you have thoughts on that?
Validated.
Yeah.
That's the third time, so it's Trinitarian and
the shape
of
it.
You can't avoid it, right? Yeah.
You can.
My kind of working theory is that in our cultural moment, we need someone to be uncompromisingly evangelical in their beliefs and practice, who is successful.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't cost them money and it doesn't cost them cultural relevance or clout. Mm-hmm. So Kanye and Chick-fil-A have at this moment in history are successful capitalists who are unashamedly, you know, have very Chick-fil-A have very conservative values on certain social issues, and they close on Sunday and they're still successful capitalists, which is pretty amazing.
God bless them.
And despite all of that, they flourish and they grow and et cetera. Yeah. And I think in this moment where so many evangelicals feel embattled, we need to see someone do well in the culture, on the culture's terms in a certain way. So they're successful in the eyes of the culture, but they're also keeping our in-group values and it doesn't cost them anything. And I think what worries me is that we want it to not cost them anything. And so I'm sort of reading this in light too of, I recently talked to a Chinese, pastor, a Chinese brother who's in our, who I met through a mutual friend, and he was talking about the recent persecution in China. And he said, we are grateful for the persecution because it has taught us that we did not love the way of the cross. We loved our Western, sort of middle class comfort that we'd enjoyed for the last generation. And this persecution showed us that.
Wow.
And because it showed us that, we're grateful for it. We repent, we're grateful. And I was listening and I was like, yeah, but I like my comfortable middle class right. lifestyle.
But if you had the nuggets from Chick-fil-A dipped in that sauce.
And I think he helped me see that's what it's at stake is we need a hero who can prove that it's possible to have it all. But then that also gives us a scapegoat because, you know, if Chick-fil-A gives an inch, then we'll criticize them for
compromising
culture and compromising their values. And then we've got an out now we can kind of publicly shame them and that's good for us too. And I just think, man, it would be really good to sit with that and to say, why do we need them? Why is it important to us that this company has a theological position on a cultural issue? Like, why is that important for us? And why is it important for us that Kanye is sincere and he's accepted and he's all, why is that important for us? Not meaning any disrespect to either Dan Cathy or Kanye West.
No, yeah, sure. I think
either of those really interest.
That's not really the interest. Yeah. The issue is beneath the issue. And this is what I like about your work, Brandon, is you're asking questions that go a little bit deeper than the questions 95% of the talk is about.
Yeah.
It's just like, wait, why is this so important to us? Like, you know, why isn't Kanye just like, oh, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Hope he thrives in his faith. Why is it a big deal?
Yeah, I hope Moody's listening because you just pitched your next book. So let me give you the working title. The working title is Power, Popularity, and Pennies, How the American Dream Has Co-opted the Kingdom Dream of Jesus.
Wow.
Especially Kanye and Chick-fil-A. Well, put them in there.
I mean, Kanye and Chick-fil-A, though, they are a mirror.
They're
a mirror. They're not the problem. That's the scapegoating mechanism is, oh, they're the problem. Let me, here's a tweet. I'm going to dunk on Kanye for preaching at Joel Osteen's church. And then I feel better about how I would never do that. And, whatever.
And then your in-group is like, retweet.
But Kanye is just like this exponentially magnified picture of what's wrong with me.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You know, if I think that's wrong, it's just, he's this projection. He's high definition of what kind of hides in like my, my little dot matrix printer email. You know, it's like, I have this very little small symptom of a large, much larger problem. Yeah. So anyway, Brandon, I'd read that book and we'd have you back on to talk about it. Thank you for your work Thank you for letting me goad you into sharing your thoughts on Kanye and Chick-fil-A. You're very gracious.
It was inevitable. Yeah. Thanks.
And God bless your work there with, it's called City.
City to City.
Yeah. God bless that work.
Thank you so much. This has been a real joy for me. Thank you so much and an encouragement. I appreciate your time.
Yeah.
You too. Thanks for joining us.
Yep.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Our show is produced by Ben Sternke, Matt Tebbe, and Ben Hardman. Aaron Sternke does our mixing and mastering. You can check out his work at aaronsternke.com. If you find our podcast helpful, share it with your friends in person and on social media. And don't forget to rate and review us online, as well as subscribe so you don't miss an episode. You can join our Gravity community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join. And hey, we'd love to hear from you. Ask a question, make a comment, send us an idea, a recommendation, recipe, whatever. You can email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
This is the story of the one. As head of maintenance at a concert hall, he knows the show must always go on. That's why he works behind the scenes, ensuring every light is working, the HVAC is humming, and his facility shines. With Grainger's supplies and solutions for every challenge he faces, plus 24/7 customer support, his venue never misses a beat. Call quickgrainger.com or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.